Hebrews chapter 6. I hope everybody read this two or three times this afternoon. Hebrews chapter 6. All right, now let's start in verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Let's pray. Father, help us now this evening. You know our heart, it is our desire to preach and teach the Word of God in sincerity and simplicity, but in truth, accurately and honestly. Help us now, Father, give us liberty and ability, insight into thy word to teach this passage correctly and rightly, and may it be a help and an encouragement to the hearts of these thy people. We'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Now the passage of scripture before you, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 through 6, is some of the most highly contested passages in all of the Word of God. They've been enough hot air and gun battles over this passage to sink the Bismarck. Everybody that ever thought he was a Bible commentator felt compelled to preach or teach on this particular passage. And you can get some commentaries, Dumoulin's little one-volume thing, he's got about two sentences on that whole passage. Or you can get Arthur W. Pink, who has got five chapters on that little passage. And Matthew Henry, who's got a page and a half, double column, small print. And the Liberty Commentary, which skips it. And Oliver B. Green, which skips it. You can run entire gamut of speculation, imagination, and just plain old out-and-out make-believe on what this is about. And reading all those commentaries, you can read some interesting stuff and get some real insight on some other things, but almost nobody addresses the passage. It seems like every time Bible commentators come to a controversial place in the Word of God, rather than tackle it, be thought to be heretical by some, or get open or incorrect interpretation, what they do is they, their big forte is our Bible commentators. They only commentate on parts where everybody's pretty much in agreement. Anything that's hard, anything difficult, anything controversial, anything can change their reputation, leave it alone. Now, I have a tremendous advantage here. I don't have any reputation. I ain't got to worry about a thing. See? I never wrote a commentary on Hebrews. Matter of fact, if you'll notice, I don't preach much on the book of Hebrews. There's a reason for that. One of the toughest books in the whole Bible. And to be quite honest, the passage that we have here, has its share of problems, all of which I have solved. Now, so tonight, we are not going to skip around it, not going to dance around it. I'm going to take you through it and deal with it. I tell you exactly what that passage is all about. And at the risk of being heretical or even wrong, I'm going to teach you to the best of my ability what I think that passage is all about and what the Bible teaches about it. And then you just have to make up your own mind. Amen? And if you want to go look at Arthur W. Pink's book and read his stuff and go his way, help yourself. It's free country. But I'm here to tell you, Arthur W. Pink ain't got it right. Amen? Now, so having said that, let's begin. Let me give you a bit more introduction, I guess. There are a couple of books in the New Testament that drive every Bible commentator nuts. There's a couple of books that just absolutely drive most Bible commentators insane. And, of course, it's due to their own lack of understanding of the Word of God. It's because of their own stupidity. If they were better Bible students, they wouldn't have had the problems they had. Now, those books are Matthew, Acts, Hebrews, and a couple of passages in the book of James. Almost every major heresy, every major doctrinal fight, every major battleground in the New Testament is found in Matthew, Acts, Hebrews, and James chapter 2. If you can get them straight, you can pretty much get the whole Bible straight. Compared to the book of Hebrews, the book of Revelation is one of the simplest books in the New Testament. Hebrews really is a nightmare. Now, there is a key, like there always is. Somebody said, I read a commentary one time, and the fellow said that God always hangs the key to a book. There's always a phrase or a statement that opens the book. It's called the key. And he said, God always hangs the key close to the front door. Okay? And so if you want to understand a particular book, look for that key. And if you use that key, it unlocks all the major doctrines contained in that portion of Scripture. Now, here's a key for understanding the New Testament. You ready? Everything in the New Testament, from Matthew to Revelation, is for you. But not everything in the New Testament is to you. There's a couple of key phrases that you need to watch out for in the Bible. When you're studying and trying to ascertain what a passage means, a couple of things you need to remember. Little words like and as. It says, wherewithal shall I liken the kingdom of heaven? It is as a man that goes on into a far country. Like and as. And why is that important? Because it's like something, it's as something, but it's not the thing. It's only a parallel, it's only a similitude, see? That is, you're to learn some truth from the illustration. If you get that down pat, it'll help you a lot in understanding your Bible. The next thing in understanding the Bible is when you read a passage, you always ask who, when, where, and what. Who's talking? When are they talking about? What are they talking about? And where? If you can answer them four little questions, 90% of the problems with the passage disappear. Who is he talking to? Is he talking to Gentiles? Is he talking to the Jews? Is he talking to saved? Is he talking to lost? When? Are they talking about New Testament time before grace? Are they talking about church age under grace? Are they talking about after the church age when you're back under the law? See? If you could just answer those four or five fundamental things and look for those little keywords. Now, in the passage we're looking at, that passage, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1, starts with a startling word. This is a strange word to start a brand new chapter with. What's the first word in Hebrews 6? Therefore. Now, what happens when you see therefore? You always have to look. Therefore always hangs on or is dependent on what preceded it. There is no way to understand Hebrews 6 without looking back at Hebrews 5. Okay? You can't possibly get it if you miss the key. The key is verse 1, word 1, therefore. And so before we look at Hebrews 6, we've got to look at Hebrews 5. Now, to save a lot of time and trouble, I'm just going to get the last three or four verses of Hebrews 5, because this will open the door, unlock it. This is the key. Verse 11, Hebrews 5, 11. Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you're dull of hearing. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So in the closing verses of chapter 5, Paul is rebuking. He is admonishing the Hebrews because they have left some things that they once knew. And they've turned the simplicity that's in Christ into a complicated dogma. And they've attached rules and regulations and requirements and expectations. And he said, you ought not to have done that. And so he's writing, and he's rebuking them in chapter 5 and saying, you ought to be teachers, but now you have need one teach you again because you've went back or forgotten these things that you were first taught. Now he says that, he makes that rebuke, and then 6:1 says, therefore. Therefore. So he looks back at the rebuke and he said, now because you've gone back, because you have forgotten, because you've changed your position, because you have left what you were first taught, therefore there's some things we've got to go back and do all over again. We've got to go back and reiterate them. Shouldn't have to do that. In chapter 5, where's the word at there? Verse 12. For when the time you ought to be teachers, you have need one that teach you again, which be the what? Now watch. The first principles. See, when you get saved, there are certain principles involved in your salvation, and there are certain things you need to learn and know and understand. Salvation is by grace through faith. Works are not included. Salvation is eternal. Salvation is gift. Salvation can't be purchased. Salvation cannot be earned. See? Those are foundational principles. When you first get saved, you are made aware that you have eternal life, right? You are made aware and you understand that there's going to be a resurrection of the dead, that there's going to be eternal judgment. Okay? All those are foundational principles. Now, but he said, now you got need that somebody teach you those things again. He said, you knew them. What happened to them? So now then we start in chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Now, see, you were just on those principles in verse 12 of chapter 5. It's simply a continuation. It is now an explanation and a reiteration of what they already knew. Whew, everybody got that? Now, let me get back to those books that cause everybody trouble, because we're in the middle of one of them here. Matthew, Acts, Hebrews, and James 2. Why do people have a problem with those four books? Number one, people have a problem with the book of Matthew because they always want to make it New Testament. And it's not. It's just located on this side of Malachi. You say, well, it's a New Testament book. Yes, but the New Testament's not in effect. The testament is of no effect until the death of the testator. So from Matthew 1 to Matthew 27, it's testament. You're talking to Jews under the law. Got it? If you forget that, You'll end up messing up your Christianity because you'll take Matthew 19 and places like that and Matthew 13 and try to put them right down on a Christian under grace. They don't fit there. So Matthew is a dangerous place if you don't understand where it's at. It's Old Testament. Got it? Why is the book of Acts such a dangerous book? Because the book of Acts is a transition book. Up until Acts 7, the promise of the kingdom is at hand. If the Jews had accepted Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the Antichrist would have revealed, the tribulation would have started, the rapture would have taken place, and it would have been all over by Acts 28. But they rejected him. God's got this pendulum hanging out there in Acts. And if it swings this way, it goes this way, and if it swings that way, here's how it goes. God's got every contingency covered. The Jews reject Jesus Christ as their Messiah. So everything is put on hold, and the Gentiles are grafted in, contrary to nature, and Israel, is the natural olive branch, is cut off. So Acts then transitions from Judaism to Christianity, and it transitions from law to grace. There are things that take place in the book of Acts that never take place anywhere else in the Bible. In the book of Acts, you have Old Testament things, New Testament things, and Intermediate Testament things. Acts 2 never gets repeated again. When's the last time you saw the Spirit descending and cloven tongues of fire and all that resting on people's shoulders? They say, well, you know, the charismatics say, oh, we're having a Pentecostal experience. Not unless you can see it, you're not. Hello? In Acts 2, they could see it. Amen? And in Acts 2, there were 30 languages spoken, and it said, and how we hear every man in his own tongue. Not an unknown tongue. Known languages. See? So, in the book of Acts, you've got Old Testament stuff, stuff between the old and the new. God did some things at the hands of the apostles, wrought some special miracles, and then those things passed out, and you're in the age of grace. So, the book of Acts is a transitional book, and boy, if you're not careful, you get yourself all messed up in the book of Acts. Now, then we go 13 books. Apostle Paul writes 12 of them. They're church age epistles. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, all that stuff. All those are New Testament books. All those things deal with grace and the church under grace and no law and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the sealing of the believer and all that stuff is in them books. Then the Bible starts winding down and God's got to get us set up for the tribulation and the book of Revelation. Well, you always have to set the stage for any major event. Major events just don't happen without work. You put on a play, there's months and months of rehearse and build the stage and the costumes and all that stuff, and everybody learns their part, and then the day finally comes when the performance comes. But it didn't happen without a lot of prior planning and a lot of prior work. Now the rapture is going to come. The tribulation is going to come. The judgment is going to come. But God sets the stage first. Now, in order to do that, we've got to get back to Old Testament Jewish theocracy. We've got to get back under the law. We've got to leave grace and get back under the law. And so God sets the stage for that. The book in the Bible that transitions from grace back to law, it's the book of Hebrews. Acts goes from law to grace, 12 books of grace, then we transition from grace back to the law. Got it? Now, James, that's that fourth book that gives everybody a fit. Do you know why that is? It's because everybody wants to take everything in the book of James, which was written to you, but which is not for you, and put it back down on Christians. I was at a revival meeting one time, and Oliver B. Green's brother was preaching. And he preached on James. And he said, now everybody open your Bible to James, James 1:1. What does James 1:1 say? Somebody read it for me real quick. Huh. Who is James written to? Now, you know what Oliver B. Green's brother did? He said, take your pencil and write above the 12 tribes. He said, put a carrot there. You know, it's one of them little mark thingies. Put a carrot. And above that, he said, write Christian. Well, why didn't God the Holy Ghost do that? Because it wasn't two Christians. You know who it was to? It was to them tribes scattered abroad. Problem with the book of James is everybody wants to make it Christian. And it's not. Amen. Now, that doesn't mean you can't learn a lot from it. You can learn a lot from Acts and Matthew and Hebrews and James. But you just can't take all that stuff and plop it down on the church under grace with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit doctrinally. You can't do that. And that's the biggest problem with the book of Hebrews. They just want to take the book of Hebrews, which is a transition book, and make everything in it for the New Testament Christian. Now, if you understand that, that solves 90% of the problem of the book of Hebrews. And it solves almost all the problems with Hebrews chapter 6. Now, there are a couple left, and I'm going to take care of those. We're going to go through the whole passage. I don't want you to miss anything. And I don't want you to think that I skirted anything or was afraid to tackle anything. We're going to look at all of it. Now, so here's the application of Hebrews chapter 6, 1 through 6. All scriptures given by inspiration of God, proper for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, right? That is, there's four things you can use it for. All right, here's the first one. The book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 6 in particular, is to the Jew going from law to grace. Them Jews got saved, but they've been living Jewish all their life. They've been observing all them ceremonies and offering all them sacrifices and going down to that temple and seeing that priest and offering their turtle doves and offering their sheep and their oxen. Amen? And without works and without doing good, without obeying the law, they had no hope of salvation. Now here all of a sudden they get saved by grace through faith without works, but they're having a hard time giving up Jewish history. And so they're trying to incorporate that Jewish legalism into their Christianity. That's the reason in chapter 5 Paul's chewing them out. He's saying you can't do that. It's either of grace or it's of works, but it ain't of both. Right? And so the first application of Hebrews 6 is to the Jews who are getting converted and going from Judaism to Christianity, from law to grace. The second application of Hebrews 6, 1 to 6, is to the New Testament Christian that would stop at the cross of Christ and follow tradition. That's not a doctrinal application, that's a practical application. You can take Hebrews 6, it makes a great place to preach that after you get saved, you ought to live it. Amen. Amen. That once you receive Christ, there are certain things that accompany salvation. You live in a day and age, antinomianism is the law of the land. Antinomianism is a Bible college term for people who believe that you can get saved and there doesn't have to be any change in your life. Now, I don't have an antinomian bone in my body. I believe when you get saved, you're a new creature, created in Christ Jesus unto good works which God before ordained that we should walk in them. When you get saved, you're a new person. The old man is dead, the new man is raised up. Amen. Well, my old man and my new man ain't the same man. When you get saved, you're supposed to live differently. If your Christianity didn't affect your life, if it didn't give you conviction about right and wrong and morality and immorality and a fear of God, and all, then you didn't get nothing. Amen? And so, but you live in a day and age, people say, oh, well, all you got to do is just believe in Jesus and you'll be okay. And then they go on and just live like hell, just like they always did. There's no burden for the sin in their life. There's no love for God. There's no love for God's people. There's no love for God's church. There's no love of holiness. Why? Listen, they didn't get nothing. They just lost now as they ever were. Amen. Amen. Then the third application, of course, is to the Jew turning from turning from faith to law. That is, Christians, Jews who get saved in the tribulation period. The book of Hebrews is preparation for the tribulation. When the church is taken out, grace is gone, the Holy Ghost is gone, there'll be no more indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In the tribulation period, it's works. Faith and work. You better believe in God, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and work your butt off, or the Antichrist is going to get you. Amen. Amen. Now, so here for 2,000 years, the Bible's been beating it into the head of them Jews that it's by faith and not by works. And all of a sudden, in 7 short years, it's by works and not by faith anymore. And so the book of Hebrews is a transition, and there's at least those three applications for this particular passage of Scripture. Now, we need to look at some of the parts of this passage in particular. We've already talked about 6:1, where it says, therefore. And so when you study Hebrews 6:1, you make sure you spend a lot of time looking at and analyzing chapter 5. Okay? Then 6:1 says, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Leaving the principles. That bothers a lot of folks. Well, if you look back in Hebrews 5:12, you would see what those principles were. See? It said, leaving the principles. The admonition is that you get saved. The principles of Christ are repentance from dead works, faith toward God. Okay? He said, now let us go on from that. He didn't say forget that. He didn't say leave that behind. He didn't say relegate that to another dispensation. He said, that's the foundation. Now let's move forward. See, let's add something to that. What are you going to add to that? The principles of Christ get you saved. But now that you're saved, you're going to just sit there at the cross till Jesus comes? Now, the corollary to the passage here in Hebrews 6 is found in 1 Corinthians 3, where it says, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. So there's no question about who the foundational principle is. It's Jesus Christ. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if any man build upon this foundation. See, when you get saved, God never wants you to stop there. He never wants anybody to stop at just being saved. I've heard Christians ever since I got saved, well, I don't care, preacher, I'm saved, that's all I care about. What a warped, twisted, shallow, unscriptural thought. Paul said, I press toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He said, I don't pretend to have apprehended. Say, why? Because he's not like Christ yet. And see, and until you reach that plateau, then you're supposed to press on. You're supposed to leave the foundation, leave the principles of Christ, and move on. You ought to be holier and more righteous and more godly and more Christ-like with every passing day of your life. The heart beat of every Christian, the prayer of every Christian, the desire of our heart to be, Lord, make me like my son. Conform me to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So we're supposed to leave the principles, the foundation. Then look in 6:1, it said, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation. Is that right? Did I read that right? Yeah, the foundation. Now, so we leave the principle, and we're supposed to turn from repentance and dead works to faith and faith toward God. That is, in that first verse, we're supposed to leave, and there's certain things we're supposed to leave behind. Not to forget them. Not to belittle them, not to pretend they don't exist, Not to say they're not important, they are, but they were important for laying the foundation. Now let's get past those things. Now what is it you need to get past? And here's where everybody tends to get hung up. He said, the doctrine of repentance. Well, so you had to repent to get saved. That's a foundational principle. You had to get, have repentance. You had to repent from what? From dead works. See, you have to understand that the law and the works of the law can't save you. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now you got to get that straight. You get that settled in your heart. And then there was three or four more. The doctrine of baptism. The doctrine of baptism is found in Acts chapter 19, verse 4 and 5. And you ought to get saved. How come baptism's in plural? It's not baptism, it's baptisms. That's because there are two. There's the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Ghost. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, for by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. Now, in charismatics and stuff, I want you to have some kind of supernatural and special baptism of the Holy Ghost a year, 6 months, 10 years after you get saved. They want you to have that baptism over and over and over and over again. Listen, you only get put in Christ one time. All that charismatic Pentecostal Church of God stuff, and I love them, they're good folk, but they're just nutty as a fruitcake when it comes to the Bible. Amen. Every believer, if you're saved, you have been baptized by the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. Oh, that's one baptism. What's the other one? The other one is where some preacher takes you down to South Siwash Creek and baptizes you in the water. You believe Jesus Christ, Son of God, you receive Him as your Savior, you repent of your sin. Yes, yes, yes. By the power invested in me, I baptize thee, my brother, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Two baptisms. Amen. There's no day of Pentecost baptism. You ain't at Pentecost. All right. The doctrine of baptism, the laying on of hands, Acts 19:6. That was a transitional thing of resurrection. Everybody knows that's coming. That's found in Matthew chapter 22, verse 23, taught by the Lord Jesus Christ. The doctrine or the principle of judgment to come, Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 and 22, taught by Jesus Christ. All those things were foundational. Now, all those things are necessary. You need to understand what you're going to. There's a resurrection, and you're going to stand before God someday. Okay. But now we know all that, let's move on. Leaving the principle, leaving the foundation, let's build a nice house on the foundation we have. Amen? Don't just sit there on the foundation. Foundation won't keep you warm and dry, and a foundation won't do you much good in the day of adversity. Somebody say amen. All right, 6:1, it said, let us go on. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Let's go on. Let's go on. See, he's not admonishing anybody to stop or be stagnant or to be still. The Apostle Paul wants everybody, and by the way, I believe Paul wrote Hebrews. Paul wants everybody to always be busy doing something for Jesus Christ. There's much wickedness in this world. There are too many sinners that need to be saved. The devil is on the loose and on the rampage. We do not have the luxury of time to sit around and do nothing. Amen. Well, I'm going to serve the Lord one of these days. No, not one of these days. One of these days you'll be old. One of these days you won't be able. One of these days you'll be dead. One of these days the tribulation will start. One of these days the rapture will have come. And you'll have done nothing. If you're going to serve Christ, you better get it done now. Amen. Amen. You can't count on time that hasn't been guaranteed to you. Chapter 6 and verse 1. Now here's the booger bear in that verse. It said, leaving the principles of doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. Now, you got morons running around teaching sinless perfection. that you can live such a good life that you are without sin, that you are perfect. Now, I've been looking for that fellow for 35 years. I ain't found him yet. And I'm here to tell you right now, he doesn't live here. Let us go on unto perfection. Now, the problem with that passage, that word is, as a general rule, we have the wrong concept of perfection. And I'm going to see if I can't illustrate that for you so that you'll understand what the Bible means when it talks about being perfect or going on to perfection. Now, the Jew, before the New Testament goes into effect, could never be perfect in the same sense that you are. You are made perfect in Christ. All of your sins were blotted out and washed away, and the new man, Christ Jesus, now lives in you. And God does not impute sin to you anymore. Romans chapter 4. He cleansed your soul, washed it whiter than snow, sealed it with the Holy Spirit of promise, so that it is perfect. Absolutely, completely, and totally perfect. Now, that wasn't true in the Old Testament. That won't be true in the New Testament. It's only true now. And it doesn't apply to your flesh. It only applies to that part of you that God cleansed with His own blood and sealed with His own Spirit. Amen. Amen. Your flesh ain't perfect. Amen. Now, having said that, let's see what do it mean. Let us go on to perfection. Take your Bible, if you will, with me, and turn back to Philippians chapter 1. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. Now, God realizes that while you are perfect in the Spirit, in Christ, you are not perfect in any other sense. Your faith is not perfect. Your life is not perfect. Your mind is not perfect. Your mind needs to be renewed. Amen? All right, so Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God started something. It's not complete. That is, it's not perfect. And so he will continue that work until it is complete. When it is complete, you will be like him. Got it? So, in the flesh, as a human being, you are not perfect, but we strive toward perfection. That is, we press toward the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus. Now you say, how do you know that's right? Well, let's take a look. Let's Job chapter 1, verse 1. Brother Lewis preached on this the other night. And there was a man in the land of Uz named Job, and he was what? Perfect and upright. Was Job a sinner? Sure he was. Had he reached perfection in the flesh? No, he had not. Then in what sense was Job perfect? His heart was perfect toward God. That is, what he wanted was to please God and glorify God. See? And so Job was perfect in the sense that, and when you read the book of Job, even in the midst of all his trials, troubles, and tribulation, Job's heart still panted after the Lord. In the worst day of his life, he said, naked came I forth from the womb, naked shall I return. The Lord hath given, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen. When he got over there, he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. And all this Job sinned not with his mouth. And God said, that's a perfect and upright man. So what's perfect about him? His desire, the longing of his heart, Job is perfect and upright in that everything he did was for the glory of God. He trusted God in all things. Job never complained about what God did to him. He complained, never blamed God. He never got angry at God. He said, I don't care what he does, I'm going to hang on. Now, and God said, that's a perfect man. Now, take your Bible, if you would, and we'll look over at 1 Kings chapter 15. You see, the Old Testament always gives us these examples to look at. 1 Kings chapter 15. Am I there yet? 1 Kings 15:14. Now, start in verse 12. 1 Kings 15:12. And he took away the Sodomites out of the land and removed all the idols that his father had made. And also Machalath, his mother, even her, he removed from being queen because she had made an idol in a grove. And Asa destroyed her idol and burned it by the brook Kidron. But the high places were not removed. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was perfect with the Lord all his days. And so when the Bible said, let's go on to perfection, it's not talking about being absolutely sinless. It's not always doing everything that's right, but it's a heart attitude toward God. Do you love Him? Do you long for His glory? Do you want to live your life in righteousness and holiness? Do you want your life to reflect His goodness and His grace and His mercy? See? Then your heart is perfect toward God. He said, now let's go on to that. He's not saying let's go on to sinless perfection. If we say we have no sin, we're a liar and the truth is not in us. See? Amen? But you can have a perfect heart. When you mess up, when you say something wrong, when you think a wicked thought, when you let the flesh overcome and you do those things that bring dishonor to Him, you fall on your face and weep and cry and you say, oh God, I'm sorry. Help me not to do... See? That's a person whose heart is perfect toward God. And that ought to be the goal of every Christian. So the admonition in Hebrews 6 is for every one of us to move on, to leave the foundation, to leave the principles of Christ, and move on to perfection. Don't stay where He found you.
Amen.
You see, people say, well, He loved me just like I am. Well, He did. But He didn't save you to leave you there. Amen. People say, well, I was wearing shorts when I got saved, and I smoked cigarettes when I got saved, and I was a fornicator when I got saved. I guess all that's okay now? Of course that's not okay now.
Amen.
To whom you yield your bodies, servants to obey, Him ye servants ye are, whether of sin unto death or of unrighteousness unto life everlasting. Right. You know who saved the lost? By who their master is. So when you get saved, you got the foundation, that's Christ. That foundation consists of the doctrine of baptism, of repentance, faith toward God and resurrection, eternal judgment. Now let's move on. There's more. As that crazy wacko on the radio says every day, Sid Ross, he said, oh, I'm a Jewish man that's red hot for Jesus, and I want you to be red hot too. There's more. I tell you, there's so much more. He said, turn in tomorrow, tune in tomorrow. My guest has had 70 visits from angels. And nutty as a fruitcake, man. Where am I at here? Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12. It's talking about some gifts that God gave to the church. You know what they're for? They are for the perfecting of the saints. Well, that's us. The saints are the ones that are saved. Okay? But they're not perfect. They've got to go on to perfection. You know what our goal is supposed to be? What our objective is? To be perfect. To be perfect. To be perfect in the inner man and the outer man. Paul said, I keep my body under and bring it into subjection. See? He said, I do always those things which please him. The Lord talking about his relationship with God the Father. That ought to be our goal, to do always those things which please him, to be perfect in heart and be perfect in deed until we come to the perfect knowledge of Christ. Now look at chapter 6 and verse 3. I've heard people fight over this thing too, and I don't know why. He said, and this we will do if God permits. Do what? Well, what he just talked about in verse 1 and 2. Leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, of baptisms and resurrection and all that, and go on to perfection. This we will do if God permit. If we live, that's our goal. Amen? I mean, verse 3 shouldn't be a problem for anybody. All right, verse 4 through 6. Now, here's the booger bear, boy. Here's where the rubber meets the road. This is where everybody gets derailed. And this is where it's hard to find any intelligent comment in any commentary. They're all afraid. But I, on him remain to show thee the way. Oh, sometimes knowing Bible is a blessing. Verses 4 through 6, and I left them together because they kind of have to be interconnected. In verse 4 through 6, he said, for it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world come, they should fall away to renew themselves again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now, all them Church of God, Nazarene, Pentecostal holiness, all them folk, and I'm not being ugly, I love them folks, and a lot of them folks love God. I understand that. We're not questioning their love for God or their sincerity. We're discussing their sanity. Not the same thing. They believe if you don't live it, you lose it. Now, there's two observations I made about that. You never met one that lost it. I'll tell you something else, sub-point. They can tell you what somebody else can do to lose it, but they can't tell you what they could do to lose it. Amen? Jimmy Swaggart told millions of people for years and years and years how they could lose their salvation and preached against the damnable doctrine of eternal security and hates us Baptists. Yet had a running affair for 12 years with a prostitute, but never lost it. How'd you pull that one off, Jimmy boy? That was a toughie there. But he's as saved today as he ever was. Now, you know why they never lose it? Because that same bunch believes that if you do, you can't get it back. Why do they believe that? Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, 5, and 6. For it is impossible for those who have partaken and tasted and seen and all that, if they shall fall away, it's impossible to renew them again. Repentance, seeing it crucified fresh, the Son of God, put him in open shame. So if you got saved and lost it, you'd have to die and go to hell. There wouldn't be any hope of salvation. So all those people who teach you can get saved and lose it and have to get saved again, never practice what they preach. Because if they did, by their own doctrine, they'd have to die and go to hell. Every last one of them is a hypocrite. They're good folks. They love God. There are probably a lot of them saved and going to heaven and don't even know it. But they don't have the grace to practice what they preach. Somebody say amen. And I'm not being ugly. I know them folks. I've debated with them and talked with them and read their books. And I know what their teachers teach. I'm telling you the honest truth about them. They're good folks and they love God. And I'm thankful for every one of them. I just wish they had some biblical sense. Amen. Now, let's hear these people in verse 4 there. They've been enlightened. They've tasted. They've been made partakers of the Holy Ghost. They've tasted the good word of God and of the powers of the world to come. Man, they've gone a long way, have they not? Yet the intimidation is that even though they've done those things, they can lose it, fall away, and perish. Now, preacher, how do you handle that? Well, that's real simple. Let me show you how that works. Take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 13. Now, in Matthew chapter 13, verse 3 through 9, there's the story of the sower. Fella goes out and scatters his seed, and some falls on good ground, some falls on bad ground, some falls in a stony place, some fall among the weeds, right? There are four places where the seed goes. Then down in verse 18 through 23, if you'll turn there, Matthew 13 verse, 22, isn't it? Someplace down there? I forget where I was at. Yeah, 18. Look at verse 18. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of God, okay, isn't that, that's what we're talking about in Hebrews 6, right? They didn't hear? Didn't they hear? Isn't that one of the things it said? And have heard of the good word of God, all right? When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside, but he that received the seed in the stony places is the same that heareth the word. Right, didn't they do that over in Hebrews 6? Right. And anon with joy receiveth it. This guy embraced it. He understood it and he embraced it. That's what's going on in Hebrews 6. Yet hath he not root in himself, but doeth for a while. When tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he's offended. He falls away. Hebrews 6. Got it? Verse 22. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitful of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. Verse 23. But he that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Well, there's people that heard the word, understood the word, received the word. They've been enlightened. That's what understanding is. They heard it with their ear. They embraced it. They've tasted the good word of God and the world to come. And three of them fell away. Only one out of four took root. Got it? Now here's the question. What book are we in? We're in Hebrews. What are we doing in Hebrews? Well, we're going back to the law. We're headed into the tribulation. We're picking up them Jewish converts over here, right? The nation of Israel, Romans chapter 11, where they get grafted back in. Got it? Where are you at in Matthew? Why? You are under the law. Jesus Christ is preaching and teaching, but he hasn't been crucified and the blood hasn't been sprinkled, and you are not under the New Testament of grace in Matthew chapter 13. You are still under the law. Matthew is law, Hebrews is law. Now, people under the law could do what? They could fall away. Why, you ever read Ezekiel 18? You ought to read that thing sometime. You know what it talks about? It said, if the unrighteous man turn from his unrighteousness and do that which is right, and he dies doing right, then he's saved. But what does it say in Ezekiel 18? But if the righteous man turn from his righteousness which he has done and doeth that which is unrighteous, and he dies, what happens to him? He dies the death of the unrighteous. The old boy died and went to hell. You know what? In the Old Testament, they could get saved and lose it. Under the law. Matthew 13 is under the law. Hebrews 6, they're under the law. No problem. You say, but, preacher, what about us? Now, here's what's heretical. I'm going to teach you something. Ain't nobody else going to teach you. And I know that because I read all the commentaries. Let me show you something. You say, well, what about a Christian application for that passage? There isn't any. You can't find any way under God's big blue sky to find a way to put that thing down on a Christian. So why is that? Because I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish. How about because he that had begun a good work in you shall perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ? How about we who are kept by the power of God unto salvation? Jude 14, to him that is able to keep you from falling. You see that thing down there where it says, if they shall fall away, that ain't to me. There ain't no application that I can make to me because I'm saved by grace and kept by the power of God unto salvation. I can make an application to a Jew back here. I can make an application to a Jew over there, but I cannot find any way to put that thing down on the church. And so when you read Arthur Pink and Matthew Henry and all them fellas, and they want to go in there and find some way to put it down on you and scare you to death, it's just not. So that's a cheap way to get out of that. No, that's a scripture way to get out of that. That's the scriptural way. Somebody show me any place in the Bible that's not in Matthew, Acts, Hebrews, or James chapter 2 where you can find a verse that would put that around on a Christian. Amen. That's not in there. It's not in there. You got it? It just ain't in there. Remember, it was to you, but not for you. Amen. I know a lot about what's going to happen to in a different dispensation and to a different group of people. And I understand that when God cuts the Gentiles off, when the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, and God takes up Israel again and grabs them back in, Romans chapter 11, that things are going to go back and there's going to be some things take place then that cannot take place now. And for me to fall from grace can't happen. Say, so why? Because I'm not keeping myself under grace. We who are kept by the power of God unto salvation. To him that is able to keep you from falling. God would have to fail for me to fall. And God's not going to fail. See, in Matthew chapter 13, verse 18 through 23, the one who went on to perfection was the one who bore fruit. And Christians that go on to perfection bear fruit. That is, there's something to, there's substance to your Christian profession. It's not just, oh, I'm a Christian. Oh, I go to church. It's a lifestyle. It's a manner of living. It's not something I put on Sunday morning and Sunday evening and Wednesday night. It's what I am every day of the week, morning, noon, and night. My daily life is Christian. I want to sleep Christian. I want to dream Christian. Amen. I don't want to put. I don't. When I sleep, I want to think about Christ. My favorite. I have a dream. Anybody here have a recurring dream? I have two. I have one where I can fly, and I flap my wings and I fly, and I always get really tired, and no matter how hard I work, I can never get much higher than treetop level. I'm always in danger of crashing and smashing. I hate that dream. I wake up in the morning worn out, and then I have another where I'm preaching. I'm on top of the Empire State Building. And God supernaturally takes my voice and I preach to the city. And down on the street is Bob Gray and Jack Hiles and Jim Vineyard and all. And they're doing personal work for me. I love that dream. We used to go to a meeting or something, and Dr. Howes was going to be preaching or something like that, and I get my Bible out, and I get me a sermon outline out, and I go over and get it fresh in my mind. My wife said, "What are you doing?" I said, "I'm getting ready." "I'm getting ready for what, Dr. Howes?" I said, "Well, maybe he'd be sick." I'm sick. I used to do that, man. I thought, you never know when God's going to open the door. I want to be ready. I said, be ready in season, out of season, right? I used to get ready. I'd go to hear Dr. Howes preach or Dr. Bob Gray preach. I'd be ready to preach. You never know. So in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 6, there is no Christian application. Don't beat your brains out trying to find it. It's not there. When the Word of God lodges in the human heart and takes root, it will grow and convert the soul. It will bring forth fruit. And you know what fruit does? It comes to the day of perfection. Corn grows in that stalk, and it's green, and it's hard, and this, that, and the other. And there comes a time when it's perfect. It's ready to pick. A peach hanging on a tree reaches perfection. The perfect time to pick it. It's when it will be the sweetest and the juiciest. Without decay, but without harshness. The vineyard, the wheat, they all come to perfection. And the Christian life is supposed to be like that. We're supposed to go on unto perfection. We're supposed to go on in our growth. We're supposed to be more like Him every single day. Amen. But you don't need to spend your time worrying and burning out your eyeballs on Hebrews 6, 4, 5, and 6, trying to figure out some way not to fall. You can't fall. You can be destroyed to turn such an one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. But being destroyed is not the same as falling. That's a whole different message there. Amen. All right. Let's bow our head. Father, we thank you now for your goodness and your mercy. And Lord, it's the desire of our heart that we have made this passage more understandable and given comfort and hope in the heart of the believer and brought honor and glory to thee. In Jesus' name, amen.